Father, we pray that as we now open your word this morning, that you would speak by your Spirit to us. And we have such an issue of importance before us this morning. I pray, Father, that we would not be distracted by lesser things, but we would hear what you, by your Spirit, are saying to us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You know, on Friday, Elizabeth and I flew up to the Oakland area because Elizabeth was speaking. I always enjoy it when I get to be the speaker's husband and get to travel and enjoy that opportunity. Anyway, just before we left to fly up there, a friend phoned from Canada, and he was talking about the weather in a nearby city, and they had had a huge snowstorm just that day, and there was all kinds of flooding going on. And I was very thankful as I hung up the phone that I wasn't going up there. And as we went to the plane, I couldn't help but reflect that if you're going to prepare for a trip you're going to make, you better know something about where you're going and what's required and prepare accordingly. That's obvious when we're traveling by plane. But you know, life is a lot like that as well. If we don't know our destination, we're certainly not going to know how to prepare. And if that's true in life, it's all the more true after life. There comes a time for each of us when the most urgent question is, what comes next? What happens when I die? What will I experience on the other side? What about the next world? Henry David Thoreau was asked on his deathbed, and he responded, one world at a time. People have kind of thought that was a courageous statement. To me, it's the statement of a fool. Only a fool says one world at a time and sits at an airport and says, well, one city at a time. I'm ready for Ontario. I don't need to worry about where it's going to be like when I go. Peter Pan, on one occasion, is quoted by as saying, to die would be an awfully big adventure. Perhaps, but what kind of adventure? When the American novelist John Cheever was very ill, he was very distressed, and he began to unburden himself to his daughter. And as they talked back and forth, he had talked about how he knew God was ultimately in charge. His only problem was he didn't know God, and turned to his daughter and said, I want to go home, but I have no home. Where do we go to get answers? Browsing through a bookstore this week, I was struck by two books that are new books that are just out. One is a book that claims to give the answers on the basis of ADCs, after death communications. And it talks about 2,000 people who the writers have interviewed that say, well, we had a spontaneous, unplanned contact with a deceased family member or friend. And the book talks about all of these various viewpoints, about 600 different encounters that are described. And the kind of philosophy of the book is summarized in a slogan early on. How does one become a butterfly? You must want to fly so much you're willing to give up being a caterpillar. I read that and I thought, that sounds kind of pretty. Then I thought about it and thought, that's absolutely nonsense. No caterpillar has ever sat there thinking, I want to fly, I want to fly, I want to fly, and turned into a butterfly. And what if you don't turn into a butterfly? What if you turn into a slug or a snail or a moth? How do you know what is going to happen? You can look for help in a book like that and discover that all of the stories are about dreams or about intuitive feelings. And I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to bet the farm on somebody else's dreams, on what lies on the other side. One of the other new books that came out was sad to me because it's by Scott Peck, who's written some excellent books, The Road Less Traveled, but his latest book is called In Heaven as on Earth. And it's a novel, but it's his vision of the afterlife. And it's a rich work of the imagination, but as you read it, you discover the afterlife. Well, his title tells it, in heaven as on earth. It's kind of an infinite projection of the present. And it's sort of a combination of heaven and hell and purgatory. It really is a kind of therapist's ongoing treatment room as you read it. And we're going to develop our personhood and our selfhood. Now, with all due respect to Scott Peck's books, who in part have been very helpful to others, this one is not only wrong, it is dangerous. And I need more than the imaginations of a therapist. I need more than the dreams of the grieving. Where do I get to get solid information on what happens next? What's happened to my loved one? What's going to happen to me? And the only reliable place to go is ultimately to Jesus Christ. God become a man, ruler of heaven and earth, Lord of eternity, the one who could say, I am the resurrection and the life, the one who rose again from the dead, the one who not only knows but controls, who says, I have the keys of death and of hell. It's the only place I know where I can get something that's worth absolutely trusting and relying on. So I want you to listen with me this morning to the Lord Jesus as he talks about what happens next. It is one of the most solemn, challenging, and searching things that some of us will ever deal with. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. He talks in terms of a story. But the parable he tells, while it is a remarkable one in some ways, is absolutely penetrating. And it gives us hard information about one of the most significant issues that life faces us with. What comes next? Luke chapter 16, verse 19, starts the story, and Jesus jumps in. He's been talking in Luke chapter 16 largely about money and finances. He's talked about the parable of the dishonest manager and about being shrewd with money. And in the midst of that, there was a reaction in verse 14 from the Pharisees. And Luke says the Pharisees who love money were sneering at Jesus because their whole assumption was, if you've got money, that's a sign that you've been blessed by God. God approves you, so you don't need to worry about what comes next. If you're doing well in this life, you can be sure you're going to do well in the next life. That's the way it works. And Jesus takes dead aim at that. There was a rich man, Luke 16, verse 19 says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now we're going to look at the parable, but let's just pause here because we begin. By the way, this is an unusual parable. It is the only parable that the Lord Jesus ever tells in which one of the figures has a name in it. But that has a significance, as we'll see in a moment. And remember, too, it's a parable. That is, it's going to use symbolic language. And it's going to talk about after death and before the resurrection in terms that we can relate to. We can't imagine what it's going to be like. So it will use physical terms. It will use bodily terms that we'll talk about. A tongue and water and so forth. And we'll see that as we get into it. But even though it's using symbolic language about certain issues, it is speaking about hard fact. There really is something that corresponds to what Jesus is talking about. But we begin on earth. And Jesus depicts two people. One is a very rich man. Now, in the third world, and those of you who've traveled in other countries, you know it's not unusual for luxury and misery to be right side by side, pressed up, right against one another. This rich man was doing very well indeed. I mean, talk about lifestyles of the rich and famous. He would certainly be on that kind of program. He had everything going for him. He lived in a large estate. There were gates to his mansion that led in to the inner house within. And inside he was living in the finest of clothing. We're simply told he was dressed in purple, royal clothing, and fine linen, which was the designer clothing of the first century. We were in San Francisco yesterday, and we drove over Nob Hill. That's where this man would shop and do his business. I mean, he had the best of the best and the finest of the fine. And not only did he enjoy the finest of clothing, he, it says, lived in luxury. He ate, is the idea. He ate sumptuously. He ate the finest of foods and enjoyed the finest of luxuries and the best of circumstances. And when it says he lived in luxury, the idea of the word is he gladdened himself with luxury. And this wasn't a miserable rich man. This was a man who was not only living a life of ease, he was enjoying it to the full. I mean, the picture of the miserable miser isn't this man. He was living the good life, loving the good life, enjoying everything about the good life. That's one side of the coin. Not living in sin, in terms of great sin. He wasn't walking by the beggar was a gate kicking him or swearing at him or doing things. He just was ignoring him. He was living a self-indulgent, self-satisfied, luxurious lifestyle. The other figure's a beggar. At his gate. Not at his door, at his gate. And if you've ever been in a third world kind of context, you recognize this is probably a fenced estate with a gate. And then inside you go into the home itself. So outside by his gate, carefully protected. But there, because if you're a beggar, you want to be by wealth. I'll never forget going to Honduras and doing something there and eating a meal with three beggars, standing, little children, 5 and 6 years old, standing with their faces pressed against the window. I was sitting right by the window, and there was, it's possible to enjoy a meal with three little beggars with their faces out. And I got up, I took my plate, and I got up to walk to the door, and the manager came over, and he almost did physical violence on me, saying, if you go out there and give it to him, they will be right in here next. And I can remember the feeling of shame when I went and sat back down, and as he went out and chased the little kids away. But here's a beggar living right in front of that kind of ministry and that kind of luxury and watching it at the gates, at the front door. We're introduced to him and we're told that he is a beggar named Lazarus. Now, that in itself is striking. He has a name. The rich man isn't named in the story, but Lazarus is named. Now, we know it's true. Who are the anonymous people in our modern world? It's the poor. The poor are people who don't have names. The rich, everybody knows their names and caters to them. And we're already getting a picture here that God reverses the fortunes. What is a beggar cast by the side of the road is an individual with a name, and his name is a striking one. Lazarus, he is called in Greek. The Hebrew form of that would be Eliezer, and Eliezer means God is my helper. Doesn't look like that. He's a beggar. Thrown by the side of the road. As a matter of fact, that's what the phrase says when it says, at his gate was laid a beggar, at his gate was thrown a beggar. He's not lying there of his own strength. He's helpless. He has been thrown there or placed there by other people, carted there on a pallet and left there. And he can't move. He's a man who on one side is deeply ill. It says that he is covered with ulcers. The sores that are described are ulcerous open sores, and they cover his body. He knows that inside, because the guests go through to the party and he can hear the sounds, and he lies there longing to fill himself with the food, with the bread that falls from the table. Custom being that you didn't eat with a knife and fork. You had a common platter of food even today in Arab culture. That's the way in which you eat. They put out the large bowl of food and you dip in, and you dip in with your fingers. And if you eat, you have to learn, you never allow your fingers to touch your mouth. You just kind of throw it in when it gets to a certain closeness. Or you take a piece of bread and you dip into it. You squeeze the food with the bread and you eat it. And if you don't want the bread, you throw the bread on the floor and then take another piece and carry on. And Lazarus says, I would be willing to eat with the discarded bread. I long to eat that. We're not told his desire was ever satisfied. And the dogs come. Not your little pet family dog, but the wild street dogs. And he's so helpless that they come and lick him as dogs do, getting some moisture for themselves. And they are aggravating him rather than alleviating his pain. Talk about a picture of misery. A helpless, homeless, helpless, hungry beggar, and a rich man who's got everything. And if you look at that part of the story, it's not hard to see, as the Pharisees would see, Lazarus has committed some great sin, God's out to get him. And you'd look at the wealthy and you'd say, look at the blessing he's been enjoying from God. But Jesus' point is, that's not the way it is in God's eyes. Let's read on. It says, the time came when the beggar died. And all of that would read very normally, but now the surprise begins. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, in Hades. Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. I think those five verses are among the most solemn that Jesus ever said, and I want you to think with me about them. First of all, we've got the death and destiny of Lazarus, this poor beggar, who people would have agreed at the time had been abandoned by God because of his sin, but reality says that when he died, and you'll notice it simply says that when the beggar died, probably virtually unnoticed, all of a sudden he wasn't there. His body had been carted away and had been thrown into some kind of mass grave. Nothing is said about the disposal of his body. There certainly wouldn't be a mass funeral. There certainly wouldn't be any lavish gathering of friends. Not just another beggar whose body's gotten out of the way. And in a third world country, that happened all too often. Even today, they go through the streets of Calcutta, morning by morning, picking up the bodies of dead beggars and disposing of them. And they die in anonymity. But Lazarus doesn't die in anonymity. He dies in a way that God, in a special way, although his body is cast away and unremembered, he is remembered by God. Something it is said here, nowhere else in the Bible, it says the angels carried him to Abraham's side. You got no other indication of angels ever being involved in the dying of an individual. And I don't want to build a lot on this, except to notice this. I remember when my mother was dying and she said, Gary, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. In this passage, as well as Acts chapter 7, where we see Stephen dying, and when Stephen dies, angels don't come to meet him. Jesus Christ stands ready to greet him. And the promise of God is for his people, and we're going to have to ask, how do we know Lazarus is part of God's family? But the promise is that on death and also in dying, God is present with his special and enabling help. And his destination is Abraham's side. Now, for those of us who read that today, in our context, that doesn't resonate like it would for the people who heard Jesus. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Abraham was the great friend of God. Abraham was the man who, more than any other, had heard that he was justified and accepted and had been received by God. Abraham was the father of all those who walk rightly with God. And here he is, and he is carried to Abraham's side. But the picture is literally, as the King James has it, of Abraham's bosom. It's the word that's used of reclining around a festival table. And the person who sat in the position of honor next to the host sat in his, or reclined in his chest at his side. Not only is Lazarus in the presence of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the people of God, he is in the place of honor. He is the guest of honor at a ceremonial banquet in God's paradise. That's the picture he's given. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes along and describes more of this, and he's using Old Testament terms, the New Testament comes along and replaces that picture. That when a believer dies, he doesn't go to the side of Abraham, he goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. So in Philippians chapter 1, I am told that on death, I am absent from the, I depart to be with Christ, which is very much better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 tells me that I am absent from the body, I am present with the Lord Jesus. John chapter 14 verse 2. Promises me in the words of the Lord Jesus, where I am, there you will be also. And the promise of God is that when a Christian dies, they go immediately and directly and consciously into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at a festival banquet in the paradise of God, in the fullness of the blessing of everything that God has for us. And here we have Lazarus, the epitome of a beggar, an outcast, a loser. And yet, as Jesus Christ displays him, he is there. What's heaven all about? Heaven is about the expanded capacity to enjoy fellowship with God. that for those who know God and have a relationship with Him, every part of us will be open to an expanded capacity for fellowship and the enjoyment of God Himself. Why is He there? Is it because He's poor? Well, it's rather striking that He's taken to Abraham. Abraham was one of the richest men of his day. So if Lazarus was in heaven because he was poor, why was Abraham there? There's a clue here, and we'll see it later. No, the issue isn't whether he's physically poor or a beggar. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. Instead, he shifts to the rich man. Rich man dies. They have a funeral filled with celebrities, covered by local Israeli television. Everybody's there. They say nice things about the rich man. You know how these affairs go. It is an elaborate funeral. But the reality is, while wealth could protect him from the beggar outside his gates, wealth couldn't protect him from the inevitability of death. His wealth had allowed for the care of his body. So the rich man died and was buried. But wealth couldn't provide anything for the deep need of his soul. And we read those awful words in verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment. And Jesus Christ is telling us that just as the immediate destination of those who are accepted by God is the presence of Jesus Christ Himself, the immediate destination of those who do not know God is hell. A place of separation, a place of judgment, a place of torment. It's the immediate destination, and then the Bible goes on to talk about, and I won't get you caught up in all the details, it talks about the final judgment and hell or Hades being cast into the lake of fire. So this that he is talking about is in one sense intermediate. It isn't ultimate. And there's even something worse lying ahead. But at the moment of death, the rich man is in hell. That's a very unpopular idea in our modern world. And yet I want to pause and notice three things that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you enough to leave heaven to die on the cross, says about hell. I mean, if hell was being spoken about by someone who took delight in it, by someone who could abandonedly say, you get what you deserve, I would listen about it in another way. But this is God the Son, who cared so much about what He's speaking about that He left heaven and died on a cross so that no one needs to experience this except by their own choice. Then I need to listen carefully. The first thing that Jesus is saying that I need to listen to is that hell is real. The language may be symbolic. Some of the things that may be said are using picture language. But the ultimate issue is there is a place called hell. A real, terrible place of eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. Hell is real. Hell is also terrible. Jesus tells me in this passage, for example, you'll notice verse 23, in hell where he was in torment. In verse 24, his testimony is, I'm in agony in this fire. In verse 25, you are in agony. In the end of verse 27, so that they will not come into this place of torment. Now, it's described in physical terms, and you can begin to look at that and recognize that this is probably far deeper. These are soul torments more than they are physical torments. How that will be worked out in a physical way, I think, is ultimately secondary. But the Bible makes it very clear that hell is a place of conscious suffering. And it's consistent through the Bible. That to be separated from God forever is to be in a context of agony. And yet at the same time, when this man looks up to Abraham, he looks up to Abraham and says, send Lazarus, and he still has his old attitude that this poor person is just sort of my servant boy, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to make it better. He doesn't ask for release, he asks for relief. He doesn't argue and say, I shouldn't be here, because there's a sense he knows he deserves to be there. He doesn't ask, let me out, or when's my term over? Hell is terrible. It is a place of conscious torment because there's a recognition of deserved judgment. Third thing about hell is that hell is final. Listen again to what Abraham is depicted by the Lord Jesus as saying in verse 26 when he says, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you can't, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Great fixed chasm. No escape. No end. It's not a purgatory that you get remedial punishment and then you're out. This is eternal separation. Remember what I said? Hell or heaven is a place of unlimited capacity to enjoy the presence of God, because that's what a believer wants. A believer's deep heart desire, having trusted Christ, is to know Him more. Hell is the unlimited capacity to experience separation from God, because that's what I've chosen. See, at the heart of unbelief is the saying, is the statement that says, I am not going to submit to God. I'm not going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do my thing. And at the heart of that is the choice of separation from God. And there's a certain sense in which hell is simply saying, you're going to enjoy that with unlimited capacity to experience separation from me. Because our present choices determine our eternal destiny. But the question is why? Why is Lazarus in heaven, in God's presence? Why is the rich man separated from him? Well, the dialogue tells us. Verse 27, rich man answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. You hear what he's saying? Ultimately, behind that is a complaint. He is saying, you know, send Lazarus. He should be my errand boy. There's a kind of similar attitude to Lazarus. But behind that is a statement, if you send Lazarus to warn him and somebody comes from the grave, they won't come here. If you'd given me more warning, if you'd made it more clear. See, my problem was you didn't send a dead person to me to tell me what it was really going to be like. And if they'd come, I would have listened. If my five brothers see Lazarus and they know he's died, they'll change. They'll repent. And Abraham responds back, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them listen to them. They have what they need. They've got my word. They've got written scripture. They've got my truth. They have what I have spoken and caused to be recorded so that everyone can have access to it. The issue isn't wealth. The issue isn't poverty. The issue is response to God's word. The reason Lazarus is in the presence of God and the reason the rich man is excluded from the presence of God isn't that one was a beggar and one was a rich man. It was that one had listened to God and one had chosen not to listen to God. A personal response to the truth God has given us in His word is the issue. It separates us from God. And a voice from the grave, a voice that does profound miracles, isn't the issue. It's what do I do with what God has already said? Well, the rich man's not content with that. And so in verse 29, he says, verse 30, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. You've got it wrong. They would repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. if they don't listen to my word, if they don't listen to my truth, God is saying, if they don't listen to the gospel, it's not miracles. And the history of the Bible is full of that. Moses did all of these profound miracles, and Israel went out of Egypt. Did Pharaoh's heart change? No. And having seen all of those miracles and all of the profound works of God, what was the first thing the children of Israel did? They began to complain and murmur in unbelief. Elijah does miracles on Mount Carmel. And does the nation submit to God? No. Queen Jezebel seeks to kill him. Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but the brother of Mary and Martha, is raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Did the Pharisees and religious leaders believe? No, it says they sought to kill Lazarus. And Jesus rises from the dead, gives undeniable evidence that the tomb is empty. And what's the response of people? The response is, let's make up a story so we can explain the empty tomb. And some of you sit here this morning, and I want to speak as directly as I can, and you say, you know, if God did a miracle, if he did this, if he did this, if he did this, if he did this, then I would believe. And the voice of God comes back to you and says, no. No, the issue is a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue. Miracles won't convince you. They may confirm belief, but they will not convince belief. It's a heart issue before you and God. You have the gospel. The gospel is that there is a God in heaven who loved us so much that he took human form. And Jesus, the Son of God, becoming all that a human being is, lived on earth and then died on a cross, having said he was giving his life for the salvation of all who would trust him. And God laid on Jesus Christ all of the sin and all of the guilt that separate us forever from a holy God. And in evidence of that, he raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and is raised from the dead, stands before you in the gospel and says, if you trust me, if you believe that I died for you on the cross, if you believe that I rose again, if you yield your life to me and say, my Lord and my God, I'll give you eternal life. I've borne your hell. I've borne your judgment. I've borne your separation. All I ask is that you receive the gift that I offer of eternal life and forgiveness. That you acknowledge me as Savior. That you follow me as Lord. Receive the gift I offer. And some of us sit here and say, it's got to be more to it than that. I've got to add to it. I'm not sure of that. And we sit in suspended animation. And Jesus says, we're gambling. We're gambling with hell. We live in such a modern, contemporary world, we don't think about death. We certainly don't think about hell. But on the authority of Jesus, who spoke about it more than anyone else, there is eternal judgment, and all who are not rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ will know in horror what the rich man knew. And I have a kind of torment in my spirit this morning, that you may come to Trinity Church week after week after week, but never, never make sure of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there's eternal consequences of that. A few years ago, there was a big fog that came sweeping down in the middle of England, just like can happen up in the Fresno area. Came over the freeway and there was a terrible traffic accident. And a big rig overturned and then cars came piling up in the fog behind it. And some policemen were quick on the scene and they got out and they tried to warn and wave their hands. They didn't have all of their equipment to try and get people to slow down, but they were rushing past them in the fog to ultimate death and destruction. And they began to pick up sticks and stones and traffic cones. They were throwing them at cars to try and get them to do anything to slow down, but they paid no attention. And this morning, I feel like one of those police officers saying, stop! the hell out there? And to live a good life now. And to live a lost life forever is the worst possible exchange. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? What's your certainty about what lies on the other side of death for you? In God's name, and I say that in reverence, in God's name, don't leave here this morning without being sure. In a moment, we're gonna close. We're going to have the offering, and we're going to sing a song. But as we close, and as we sing a chorus, there's people who are going to make their way to that room behind those folding doors because they want to pray with you. Some of you aren't sure. Some of you are sure. I've never done that. I've never trusted Christ. I find this hard to believe, Gary. I'd rather hear about God as a God of love. I want to tell you, there's nothing more loving than a doctor who tells you, you've got cancer, get it out, or you're going to suffer the consequences. And a loving Savior comes and says, there's a hell. Get ready now. Trust Christ. Receive the gift. And I'm going to ask that while we sing, and those people make their way back in a moment just after we've prayed, and then after the service, that you go back there and just talk with someone. And there's others of you, and even as we prayed, you've got such a burden on your heart, you need to pray for somebody in your family. Or you may have another personal need. They're willing to pray with you about whatever. But I'm most concerned about your relationship with Jesus the Christ. The miracle's been done. Christ's risen. You don't need another miracle. You just need to receive the gift that Christ offers. Let's pray. Father, thank you, although these are hard words, for the honesty of your Son, who you sent because you so loved the world that you did not want us to perish but have everlasting life. And thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, not just to become a man, but you gave him to be lifted up on the cross. Because whoever does not believe is condemned already. I pray that you would break through the pride of some people who are sitting there even now, or who are letting other things keep them from following you. Pray this in the name of Jesus.